Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Let us pray and ask God's help in understanding His Word. Oh Lord, our God, we do come to You, for we are taught by our Lord Jesus that the Father teaches. And so we pray, O Father, that You would send forth the Holy Spirit to teach us Your Word in order that we may understand these things, that we may know You as You are and not as we may think You to be out of the stuff of our own minds, mingled as it is with corruption and sin. But Lord, that in truth You may shine into us the glories of Yourself. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 8:22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and His disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, He fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke Him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him?" You may be seated. This section begins with the word "now," and that word "now" is not a temporal now. It is a literary now. It could be "moreover," it could be "than," or it could be "and." And so He's saying, now on one of those days, indeterminate, this could be one day this happened. Up to this point, there's been a certain degree of chronology in Luke's teaching, but now He probably breaks with that chronology somewhat and grabs a theme and brings it in. Because as we've seen Jesus healing, we've seen Him doing His ministry, we've seen Him being ministered to, we've seen Him in His humanness very much. I think it's very appropriate that at this point we stop for a moment and remember that He is God, that He is God. In verse 22, Jesus and His disciples got into a boat, and He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. Very simple narrative here. He got into a boat with them. Why did He get into this boat? Why did He say to them, "Let's go to the other side of the lake"? Well, He said it to them because He was being led along by the Spirit of God. God had a purpose on the other side of the lake. And because God had that purpose, Jesus followed that purpose. And so He told His disciples, "Let's go. Let's go to the other side." And so they did. They launched out. We find out later that He has a mission on the other side. There are the Gadarene demoniacs over there who need to have their demons cast out of them. Perhaps He doesn't know that as man at this point, but there is an appointment on the other side of the lake. He has been directed by the Spirit of the Lord, sent by the Father, to do the Father's will. And in doing that will, He is to pass over to the other side. And so He does. And while He was in the boat, in verse 23, He fell asleep. Now, why did He fall asleep? Well, simple. He was tired. He was tired, so He fell asleep. He was tired because He was human. He had a human body, a finite body. He had a human soul. He had a human body that tired of hard work and needed rest. He had a human soul that tired and needed the refreshment of sleep as well, and also of the tending of God upon his soul and upon his spirit. Must never be forgotten, never must it be forgotten, that Jesus Christ is a man in body and in nature. I say is a man in body and in nature. Never let that be forgotten. Psalm 4, 5 through 8, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." He begins this by saying, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." The trust in the Lord is the rest in Him. It is the repose in the bosom of God who takes care of us, who watches over us at all times. When it is our time to die, we will die. Until it is our time to die, we cannot die. For he sustains our lives. We trust in him in all that we go through. He makes us to dwell in safety. He causes us to lie down and to sleep. Jesus is in perfect repose here. He fell asleep. And while he slept, was he unaware that there was a fierce gale and mighty waves beating up against that boat? Was he unaware of that? Psalm 121:4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So what is Jesus doing at this point in time? Is he slumbering and sleeping or is he not? Well, he is, but he's not. As man, he is slumbering and he is sleeping. As God, he is watching over that boat. He knows those winds. He knows those waves. Nothing takes him by surprise. While the Son of Man slept, the Son of God kept a watchful eye on all creation. You know, I love that. You can think about that. That baby who was lying in that manger, completely dependent upon his mother, she was completely dependent upon him because by him all things are held together. Oh, this is a mystery that we will never plumb. Never will we ever get to the bottom of this mystery. The mystery of what we call the hypostatic union of Christ's natures. The hypostatic union of his natures. He trusted in God for safety and rested in that trust. His disciples should have followed him in that, because that's what disciples are supposed to do. They're supposed to follow their master. Their master is resting. Why aren't they? You know, you might say they should have been sleeping right there at his feet. Or maybe just splayed out all around him in the boat, sleeping away. Why? What did they have to fear? But there was something they didn't see. There was something they did not see. There was something that they were losing contact with, I guess you could say. Psalm 110:7. He, and this is referring to Jesus, will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Before we go on to the God divinity of the God-man, let's just cap it off. Jesus as a man. Jesus as a man had needs. He had needs, and they had to be met. He was dependent. You know, in Psalm 110:7, it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, that word therefore is a compound word. Al and kin together. Those two mean therefore on account of. And so it's connecting this clause. He will drink from the brook by the way. What's the picture that we have here? He is going forth in majesty. He is going forth in conquest. He is moving through history. And as he's moving through history, he reaches down to a brook that's on the wayside, stoops down and takes a drink of water, and then goes forth. And it is because of his drinking of the brook that he is able to go forth and lift up his head. Now, every time Jesus ate, drank, slept, removed himself from the wearisome multitude, was ministered to by angels, he stooped down to the brook and drank. He drank a handful of water, just enough to carry the battle onward to its end. And this is what he expects us to do too. This is how we live. We live in the light of the brook. We go forth doing his will. When we have need, it is there when we need it. It is on the wayside as we go. We have a tendency to want to build up barns and barns and barns, but God calls us to keep moving, that he will provide as we go in this life, that he will give us that rest that we need when that time comes for rest. Jesus is lying in the boat asleep. His disciples should be asleep with him. That is to say, when he rests, they rest. That was the lesson in the wilderness, was it not? When he arose, all Israel arose. When he rested, all of Israel rested. And rested until he completed his rest. Now, I don't know what it means for God to rest. And I'm not even going to speculate on that. I know that our rest is contingent. His is not. But I don't know anything further about it than that. But when God stops, we stop. When God moves, we move. The disciples are not following him. He's down in the boat asleep. That's their place too. To be at rest. Because he's at rest. Now Christ is God. And I think this is what the disciples have lost sight of. They know this. They have known it. But they're also learning it. They don't know it in its completion yet. He is telling them these things. He is opening up to them the nature of himself in order that he may open up to them the nature of God. Verse 24, Then they came to Jesus, the disciples, and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Not true. Not true. They were not perishing. But the waves were crashing against the boat, says Matthew. And it looked as though the boat was going to be swamped. But they were not perishing. They were not perishing because the master was in the boat. This is a contradiction here. Master, we are perishing. What? We are perishing? Master? The master's in the boat. How can we be perishing? And this is going to be the point here that he's going to bring to them when he begins to examine their faith. They're forgetting something. Something about the nature of this one who is in the boat with them. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. That word rebuked, epitimao, is also used. We've seen that already in Luke 4:39 when Jesus, standing over Simon's wife who was sick with a fever, he rebuked, that is, he admonished and chided the fever. He didn't admonish her. He admonished and chided the fever. He treated the fever as if it was something that could hear him. That could hear his rebuke. The rebuke, and that's a strong word too. How dare you, so to speak, hurt my servant? How dare you, winds and waves, frighten my disciples? Jesus is rebuking them. And when he did, that fever left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. The thing that she was meant to do was being interrupted by a fever. This had to be cleared aside. This was an obstacle in the way. It had to be taken out of the way. And so he spoke to it, and it left. We're perishing. So he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And when he did, they stopped. And it became calm. When Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, they became calm. Consider for a moment, what was it that he was rebuking? He was rebuking power and energy. Winds that have been, you know, I mean, you can go to your meteorologist and talk about this, you know. These winds that that are created by various forces in the world and so forth. And he's talking to these. Now, if you ever see me doing that, you know, you probably want to clap me in a straitjacket and send me off to a padded cell somewhere. Because it's crazy. But it's not crazy for the Creator. For the Creator to do so makes all kinds of sense. What manner of man is this? Who are we dealing with here when we're dealing with Jesus? Well, he was there when the foundations of the earth were laid. He laid the measure of the foundations of the earth. He stretched the line on it. He fastened it. He laid the earth's cornerstone. He was there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He shut up the sea with doors and it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb. He made the cloud as a garment for the sea and thick darkness to be swaddling band for his oceans, breaking up the Father's decreed places by setting bars and doors, saying, "Hitherto shall you come and no further." and there shall thy proud waves be stayed. From the beginning, the Son of God has commanded the morning and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked might be shaken out of it. He alone has entered into the springs of the sea, has walked in the search of its depths. To him the gates of death have been opened, and he has seen the doors of the shadow of death. He knows the breadth of the earth, for he has measured it and made it so. He knows the way where light dwells and has established a place for darkness. He commands the wind and the waves because he divided a water course for the overflowing of the waters and a way for the lightning and the thunder, causing it to rain on the earth where no man is and on the wilderness wherein there is no man, so that the desolate and the waste ground may be satisfied and the bud of the tender herb may spring forth. He has bound up the sweet influences of Pleiades and loosed the bands of Orion. For he alone knows the ordinances of heaven. He has numbered the clouds. From the beginning to the end of time, Christ indeed is the God who may command that which is not alive. Command it, and it surely obeys, though it does not have ears to hear. He is that God. He is that God. His disciples forgot that for a moment. They thought he was just a man, a phenomenal man, but only a man. What fear came upon them while the Son of God rested? While he rested. And why? He said to them, "Where's your faith?" Faith regarding Christ entertains both that he is God and he is man. Let me repeat that. Faith regarding Christ entertains both that he is God and that he is man. You know, as Christians, it is our responsibility to juggle those two things in our minds and our hearts throughout our entire lives, to continually deal with them all the time and never to forget them. Perhaps their faith was only centered in him as man at this point in time. The danger of exclusively Christ-human faith is palpable. If he is not God, if he is only human, the virgin birth is unnecessary, and the humanity of Christ is not separated from Adam at all. If he's not God, his life is Adamic. He's not representative head. He's a part of the human race, born late in time. He's not even the first begotten, but is begotten of man in the middle of time. He cannot be said to be only the only begotten of the Father if he's not God. If he's not God, his death is not unique. And it has no eternal weight of atonement. If he's not God, the Bible is not true. The whole Christian faith falls apart, and it turns into a drab and lifeless philosophy of liberalism if Jesus is not God. There's danger on the other side as well. There's always a danger on the other side. The disciples ate with him, they drank with him, they slept with him, they breathed with him, they talked with him, and in a thousand other ways they experienced his humanity. This was important to them. How important was it? So important that John would say, "We handled him, we saw him, we heard him concerning the words of life," in 1 John 1. It was so important that it made them the testifiers of the very life of God. That they were able to see him, to hear him, to feel him. Because he was a man in a body and a man with a human nature. Our danger is in spiritualizing Jesus in our time. Spiritualizing him in such a way as to separate from him his place within the divine Trinity. We have to be very careful. Be careful how you deal with Christ. Is he God or is he man? He is God. He is very God. He is man. He is very man. And we will never plumb the depths of that, but we must believe that he is God and that he is man. If he's not man, he never died. It was a sham, a mere display that does not satisfy the justice of God. If he's not man, he did not raise from the dead. No power to be sanctified is available to us. The whole Christian life is no different from all other religions, and his appearance is only at best an inspiration with no power to give us strength to resist sin at all. If so, we are back where we started with regulations and no ability to live by them. If he's not man, he's not forever making intercession for us as our high priest. He does not sit on the throne of his father David. If he's not man, the Bible's not true. It's not true. All the things the prophets said of him are lies, myths, legends. There's no truth to it at all. But he is man. He is man. How man is he? Just a body? A body inhabited by a God? He is body and nature. He is two natures, the divine and the human nature in one person. This is what we call the doctrine of the hypostatic union of the natures of God and man in Christ. His nature was the nature of man. His nature was the nature of God. Those were not in conflict with each other, are not in conflict with each other. One does not convert the other. There is no contradiction between them. None whatsoever. The union is perfect. How do you explain it to its depths? You don't. You don't. We're going to find out what you do when you confront the God-man, when we see it in the face of the disciples. Proverbs 3:19 through 24. The Lord by wisdom, that's Jesus, by the way, the wisdom of God, founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps are broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Jesus is that wisdom by which all things were made. And now we, the sons, are admonished. Don't ever let that out of your sight. Never let it out of your sight. Don't let it vanish. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Be like him. So they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. We need to be at his feet, sleeping with him, resting with him. And how can we do that unless we are like him? Unless we come into union with his very wisdom. That wisdom that shows us he is God, a very God. Man, a very man. Look at the disciples' reaction to this great miracle. 25, they were fearful. Phobethentes is the word phobe. It has that word for fear in it. But it means panic-stricken. Stricken with fear. Stricken with dread and awe. And amazed, ethaumason, a marvel of admiration. They were panic-stricken. But it was unto beholding something that was wonderful. Something greatly to be admired. You know, I think it's to their credit, so to speak, that they didn't all jump out of the boat at that point. They may have feared the winds and the waves. These may have given them great dread. They may, by their own experience, have been able to look at these things and say, if it keeps going on like this, we're all going to drown. Drowning is a bad thing. We've seen men drown before. We know what it looks like for men to drown. We've been watermen for a long time. We know what happens when people fall out of the boat or the boat sinks, especially in the middle of a gale. But what is this in the boat with them? What great cause of fear is this? What awe does this one strike in them who they do not understand, have no understanding of this power whatsoever, have never confronted such a thing as a man who stands up and rebukes the winds and the waves, and they calm down and obey his voice? What manner of person is this, they say? What manner indeed? What manner of man is he? They were struck by fear and amazement, because they had confronted an unfathomable wonder that was right there in the boat sleeping, until they aroused him, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Who then is this? Who is it? It is the God-man. The God-man. The one who sleeps but does not sleep. The one who rests and reposes in complete trust in his God, who is their God. And yet, he is totally in control of the elements which he himself, by the wisdom of God, has created. Totally in control. This is a great proof text, by the way, when you're confronting people who, somewhere down the line you're going to say, well, God controls all things, right? And they're going to back up maybe and say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to go the whole distance on that idea, because that takes away some of my personal autonomy. And you can bring them here and say, that word that God spoke that called the light into darkness, that word that God spoke that made all things come into existence, that word that God sent into this world to be a light in this dark world which received him not, that word which was Christ Jesus, that word also can command the waves and the winds, and they obey. They obey. How do they obey? Does he have such a loud voice that even those things can hear it? No, there is power in God's word. There is power in his word. And this we also don't want to miss. We don't want to miss this. John tells us he came into this world as the Word of God. He is, as it were, a shout of the Father into the world. A revelation of himself by his word, written and also by that living which steps, so to speak, out of the pages of the Old Testament, lives a perfect life before men, shows forth the heart of God in that he dies and atones for the sins of his people, resurrects on the third day and conquers corruption, which has been rife in the world for 4,000 years up to this point, bringing hopelessness into the hearts of men. And then ascended and went into heaven, where he forever makes intercession for his own, taking upon himself the throne of his father David to reign forever in heaven and earth, under the earth, all things and all names that are named, principalities, powers, authorities. This one is the Word of God speaking forth the glory of the Lord. In times past, God spoke to men by various means. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus, who after his ascension now descends, as it were, back into the pages of the New Testament, testified by the apostles, and carried along from generation to generation by the Spirit. This word is power. This word raises men from the dead. This word stirs the heart and the souls of those who are carrying the burdens of life, who are tired and who are weary of the waves and the winds that we have to suffer in this world, whatever they may be. However familiar that we may be with the circumstances of life that we know, and that have become sort of a ritual to us. Yet he who slumbers and he who slumbers not may stand up in the boat of our life and say, peace be still at his will. How many times have you seen that happen in your life? How many times have I seen that happen in mine? That he just merely waves, he just merely speaks, peace be still. And the winds and the waves become calm. There's nothing outside of his sovereignty. Nothing outside of his authority. And so we stop for a moment and remember that Jesus, as God, who has the power to forgive sins. We saw this in the early chapters of Luke. Who has the power to forgive sins. And we can see where it's necessary for him to be both God and man in order that sin can truly be carried away by his sacrifice. You know, in Hebrews 10:5 it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus is speaking here. In order to do the will of God, he had to have the body and the nature of a human being. This Son of God. These things were, as it were, discussed between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Sacrifice and offering now was no good. There was need for one sacrifice once for all. And so God gave to him the thing he needed in order to bring the atonement to pass, his body. A body you have prepared for me. But what makes that sacrifice efficacious to us forever? Forever. If Jesus is only a man, then if he lived a perfect life in this world, then he may only atone for one sin of one man, and that's all. No more. He is of no more use as an atoning sacrifice than the bulls and the lambs of the Old Testament. But as God, the God-man, a once-for-all sacrifice that takes away all sin for all time for all his people. It is absolutely necessary for him to be God in order that this atonement might be efficacious. Think on these things. Weigh these things in your mind. You know, God doesn't promise us that the things that he reveals to us are going to be necessarily easy from the get-go. They are things that we are to meditate on day and night for the rest of our lives. God is three and yet one. Jesus is one person, two natures. Don't ever forget that. Don't make him completely human. Don't make him completely God. He is the God-man. And without that, we cannot know God. Let us pray. Our Father, indeed, we do come to you, praying and asking for understanding. These things are greatly challenging to us. They are hard. We do marvel. We are struck with fear, so to speak, because these things are beyond us. Who then is this? We even ask. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us, increase our faith in your word, in order that we may completely repose in trust in you. Make us followers of you. Increase our faith. Cause us to know you as you are, in order that we may not be idolaters, but that we may be worshipers of the true and living God, who, having presented himself to us in this world in the person of Christ, the God-man, now, Lord, you have given us a record of yourself, which is true and which can be relied upon. And so we lift these things up to you in hope, O Lord, that the God we know is the God who is. For we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We began this morning by saying in the call to worship, Come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus calls us to come to him in order that he may give us rest. You know, I think about Jesus, and he spoke a bit sharply to his disciples when he said to them, O you of little faith, where is your faith? But he was offering them rest. He was offering them rest. And in their unbelief, they refused it. They refused to rest. Isn't that me? Isn't that you? Isn't that the way we are? And why is that? Because something goes vague in our minds. We forget this God with whom we have to do. We forget who he is. We forget what manner of person he is. And so we have to be reminded over and over and over again. This we do in remembrance of him. He calls us to this. And he says, as oft as you do this, which means we need to do it often. And we do. And there are some who say, you know, if you do it too often, you're going to get tired of it. Well, if you pray too often, I guess you get tired of it. If you brush your teeth too often, you get tired of it. But the Spirit of God can uphold us in this so that we don't get tired of it. And that we do use this to bring us into remembrance of him over and over and over again. How many times do we need that? I suppose if there are some who believe we don't need to remember him often, perhaps they think that, you know, we can reach a certain plane where we never have to remember him again and just hold from that point on. Maybe there are people who can do that. I can't. I can't do that. I need to be constantly reminded of him. My sinful nature causes me to forget. My justification of my sinful nature and my sinful works causes me to forget. My entanglements with the world causes me to forget. My pursuing after my own rather than after his causes me to forget. I need to be brought back to this over and over and over again. I need my attention to be arrested. And so he says, do this in remembrance of me. Here's a place for us to repose. You remember what the posture of the disciples were when they took that first Lord's Supper? They were leaning. They were reposing. One was actually leaning on the breast of Jesus in love and in trust for him. Well, here's a place to repose. Here's a place to dip down by the brook and take a drink. Here's one of those means of grace that he has given to us, graciously given to us, in order that we may go on and keep going all the way to the end. So as you come to this meal, come in faith. Come believing. Come believing that he has provided this for you in order that he may call you to himself to rest. To rest in him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for once again offering us the refreshment, not only of worship, your presence, the presence of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God with us today, but also of these means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, the singing, the fellowship that we enjoy together, the sacrament, the coming to you and reminding ourselves of our union with you. Cause us indeed to rest with you. Cause us indeed to trust in you, knowing that you watch over us at all times, that your eye is never off of us, that your attention never flags, that you are always watching out graciously and with tender eyes to the good of your people. And we pray, O Lord, that as we join the voices of many over the years who, having heard your words in your gospel, and lifted up their answer to you in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed and our confessions, Lord, that at this time indeed we will deliver unto you, that the seed of your word has not been amiss, but that it has gone into the soil of our hearts and into the heart of the church over hundreds and hundreds of years and has taken root. And so we pray that you would bless the creed as we speak it to you. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.